This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
على سيدنا المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله, it's great to be here. May Allah bless everyone. Beautiful masjid. It's my first time being here. To my knowledge, very lovely edifice. May Allah preserve it and protect it and preserve and protect everyone. Here and your families and relatives and your loved ones. The topic, Malcolm X and his significance for us today, is a very timely topic. It's a timely topic because we see a lot of the things that Malcolm X opposed and that led him to stand up to be a voice of conscience and a voice of justice are resurfacing today. It's my understanding that yesterday three young men were killed in Fort Wayne, Indiana, presumed to be Muslim. You know, the case of the gentleman in Oregon was attacked with a shovel. So these crimes against Muslims seem to be accelerating, and the rhetoric that stimulates hatred and bigotry and disproportionately blaming Muslims for various situations that by and large are beyond any of our control. We see these things increasing, and these are the kind of situations that Malcolm X spoke out against. Talking about Malcolm X, many people who aren't of African American descent sometimes feel, well, what's the relevance for me? You know, I'm not African American, so why should I be concerned about someone like Malcolm X, Malik al-Shahbaz? The point of concern is, if you're a Muslim, then this is your Muslim brother, number one. Secondly, if you're a Muslim, the African slaves who came to this country and who contributed their blood, sweat, and tears to build this country, they're your Muslim ancestors. And this is... their story is another chapter in the book of the Ummah. And that's why it concerns us. That's why it should concern us. And we should be very much connected to this history. Because in connecting ourselves to this history, we plant our roots in this country. And so when people start to say things like, Muslims should leave, this is a Judeo-Christian society, say, wait a minute. No, my Muslim ancestors helped to build this country. My Muslim ancestors, through their free labor, helped to provide the finance capital that gave America a competitive advantage in the global economy and led to the rise of America as an economic superpower. So I have not even as much right, probably maybe more right, to claim this land than anyone else. So that's why we must relate. It is our Muslim history. We read about Muslims in China and we proudly identify with them as our Muslims, brothers and sisters, and their forefathers as our Muslim ancestors in China or Malaysia, or parts of Russia and Siberian, Tatar Muslims, or Crimea, and many places. So we should have the same approach and the same attitude concerning Muslims who were here in this country. Now, Malcolm X, we were talking about this earlier, was an heir to many different streams, if you will, and he represented many different things. His significance, though, was to be found, number one, his ability to change informed as his knowledge changed and evolved based on his pursuit of the truth. So the lesson in that for us is we shouldn't be so fixed and rigid and dogmatic that we're not open to having our views change in the light of truth. Now we have a wave of dogmatism sweeping our ummah, that people become so dogmatic and fixed in their positions, which is fine, but when it moves us to not even consider the legitimacy of the position, this is very, very dangerous. Because it can devolve into my way or the highway. And it can devolve into what we see now, is takfir. You disagree with me, my Islam is the right Islam. You disagree with the right Islam, that means your Islam is the wrong Islam. That means you're not a Muslim. And because you're not a Muslim, I can kill you. I can blow you up with a bomb. I can shoot you. Your life has no meaning or value. This is a very, very dangerous trend that we see happening. So we have to have the ability, and this is something Malcolm demonstrated, to entertain the argument of those we might disagree with. And in entertaining those arguments, Malcolm evolved. He evolved from where he was in the Nation of Islam. And then when he left the Nation of Islam, he evolved from what he described as a black nationalist position to a wider perspective, where he began to look at issues he once looked at as issues of civil rights confined to the domestic arena here in the United States, to the issue of human rights. And then he continued to grow from that position until he was killed. So this is something very important that we can take from Malcolm, and that's approach situations, especially those involving knowledge and thinking, very open mind. And not necessarily that we're going to surrender, respect the other position. And then we can. But if it's just my way or the highway, nothing you say has any basis in truth, then there's nothing there that I can identify with and then can begin to build on this common ground. There is no common ground. So this sort of black and white view of the world, we can call it penguin, zebra, or skunk view. What does the penguin, the zebra, and the skunk all have in common? They're black and white. And the skunk stinks. We live in a world. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam alluded to that. إِنَّ الْحَلَالَ بَيْنَ بَيِّنْ وَإِنَّ الْحَرَامَ بَيِّنْ وَبَيْنُهُمَا أُمُورٌ مُشْتَبِهَةٌ لَا يَعْلَمُهُنَّ كَثِيرٌ مِّنَ النَّاسِ. That which is unambiguously haram is clear. And that which is unambiguously halal is clear. Between them, there is a area of doubtful matters. Most people don't know their ruling. So there's a large area of doubtful things that most people don't know the rulings concerning. It's a gray area. Is it haram? Is it halal? And that's the job of the faqih, who thinks and applies his or her intellect and trying to deduce the proper rulings for things. That's the nature. Say, as you, this is Darul Islam, where the Muslims are. This is Darul Harb, where the Kuffar are. And end of discussion. You should leave Darul Harb and you should go to Darul Islam. What's one of the Darul Harb? One of the definitions of land that's waging war against the Muslims. Right? And Darul Islam is a land where Muslims are being defended and safe. What does that make Saudi Arabia, even right now? What does it make Saudi Arabia during the first Gulf War when they were actively fighting against the Muslims of Iraq? What does it make them now when they're actively fighting against the Muslims in Yemen? Ask a question, you might get an answer. But if Darul Islam or Darul Harb is a nation that is fighting against the Muslims, and leaving the nuances and politics aside, by that definition, they're Darul Harb. You know, what does that make America when they intervene on behalf of the Muslims of Kosovo against the Christian Serbs? You know, things, they're gray areas that defy simple and simplistic explanations. And this is something that Malcolm X helped us to understand when he began to move away from the Nation of Islam, which was a very black and white, highly dichotomized view of the world, into a more nuanced, more complicated view of things, where it's not just all white people are the devils. No, there are people who are good people, as you saw at Mecca, who don't have those characteristics that the devilish white man in America that Malcolm was familiar with possessed. So now how does he go back and reformulate his thinking? So it's very important for us to begin to look at these aspects of the life of someone like a Malcolm X, and then learning from those lessons. Secondly, we point to his building institutions. Like, we like to talk to Malcolm's speeches, but there have been amazing orators in our history. Abdul Qadir Jilani, for example, would talk to tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people and mesmerize them, but he wasn't known as a khatib. He was known as a spiritual guide. Many others who were fuqaha, they were amazing khutaba. But they weren't known as people to give speeches. They were known for people who had a deep insight into the sharia. And that was something on the side. So I say that to say we know of Malcolm's speeches, but perhaps the lasting legacy of Malcolm X isn't his speeches, it's the organizations he helped to build and to strengthen. He was instrumental in expanding the Nation of Islam, opening up temples from on the East Coast and places like Springfield, Massachusetts, or Hartford, Connecticut, or Bridgeport, Connecticut, or many other cities, Providence, Rhode Island, Newark, New Jersey, I believe, many other cities, and he popularizing that message, drawing many intellectuals to that message, such as those who were writing for Muhammad Speaks. At one time, Muhammad Speaks, which was the newspaper of the Nation of Islam, at one time, during Malcolm's life, it was the most influential African-American newspaper, more influential than the Amsterdam Daily News or any of the other major African-American newspapers in this country. Why was that? Because Malcolm drew top talent to that newspaper. Writers, editors, He was instrumental in drawing top talent to that newspaper. So that's an institution. The Nation of Islam, he built instrumental in starting that newspaper, establishing the FOI, the Fruit of Islam, the MGT, Muslim Girls Training, the Vanguards. A lot of those things came from Malcolm's organizing. So the point, he was building institutions. When he left the Nation of Islam, what's the first thing he did? He started the Muslim Mosque Incorporated and the Organization of African American Unity, because he realized the condition of his people wasn't going to change on the basis of speeches. People could be inspired and motivated, uplifted, given a vision by a speech, but if there's no institutional structure to channel that energy through so that it can become the basis of building something powerful and focusing that energy, it's the speech will eventually, it's like it'll go in one ear and out the other. But when that energy that the speech is generating and the inspiration and the motivation is then coupled with strong institutions, then that speech will have lasting impact. Because if you hear it, it goes in there and it comes out there. Especially if there's nothing between your two ears. But if you see it, if you see that institution and you see that organization, it goes in your eyes and it's trapped by the back of your head. It can't escape. So they say, يعني, ليس السماع كالعيان. Hearing something is not like seeing it. And to see it, it has to be built. That's the strength of this country. People will say, oh, you know, I work with Americans. I don't understand why this country is so powerful. You know, I work with people. They have alcohol. They're alcoholics. They're drug addicts. Blah, 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 blah. They don't speak any foreign languages. The educational system is shot. But they're still running the world. Why is that? Because the strength of this country isn't in the strength of individuals. It's in the strength of institutions. And then the Muslim Muslim speaks five languages, four PhDs, yani. But it's ineffective. Why? Because if you take a weak person and put them in the context of a strong institution, the strength of that institution will negate their weaknesses. But if you take a strong person and put that person in the context of a weak institution, the weakness of that institution will negate their strengths. And so the power of this country lies in the strength of its institutions. So as Muslims, if we're looking to enhance our position in the world, we have to build strong institutions. It's that simple. That can amplify the individual strengths that we might possess. We have to build strong institutions. Malcolm understood that. That's why Malcolm immediately, he worked to build up the Nation of Islam when he got out of prison and joined that movement. And when he left that movement, he immediately started building two other institutions. One for the advancement of Islam, Muslim Mosque Incorporated, and one for the advancement of the African American people, the Organization of African American Unity. So again, what can we take from that? We can take from that yes, it's important to motivate people, it's important to inspire people, but it's more important that we commit ourselves to building strong institutions where those people we develop can be very effective in doing meaningful things in the world. That's something we can take from Malcolm X. Another thing we can take, something we were just talking about tangentially, And the Irvine Masjid is love. Malcolm loved his people. Malcolm loved his people. And because he loved his people, he was willing to sacrifice his life. And so you don't die for someone you don't love. Now, you don't love your wife, there's a burglar, you're like, oh, honey, go see if someone's in the kitchen. If you love her, you're like, honey, wait here. I heard something in the kitchen. Let me go check it out. I don't want anything to happen to you. You don't love her, like, hey, this, I heard something in the kitchen. Go check it out. You don't put your life on the line for someone you don't love. We have to love each other. That's part of our religion. It's part of what it means to be human. Humans are an empathetic species. And conservatives are argue otherwise. Conservatives say human nature is, humans are inherently selfish, self-interested, self-serving, power-hungry, opportunistic. They say this is part of our nature. What happens when there's a disaster? Hurricane Katrina. What did thousands of people do? Dropped everything and went to New Orleans. What motivated them? That wasn't self-interest. No, if there were an earthquake, a major earthquake in this part of the world, which could happen, may Allah bless us not to witness it. What would be the first thing? If L.A. was flattened by an earthquake, you go down to L.A. and start pulling people off the rubble, start digging people out. You organize, call up the youth group, come on, we're going to L.A., we're going to dig people out of the rubble. Right or wrong? That would be the instinct of a lot of people, including a lot of Muslims. Because we're an empathetic species. If we weren't, human civilization wouldn't be possible. And so this was Malcolm. Malcolm could empathize with his people and love his people. And because of that love, he was willing to sacrifice. We mentioned those go together. مِنْ آيَاتِهِ أَنْ خَلَقَ لَكُمْ مِنْ أَنْفُسِكُمْ أَزْوَاجًا لِتَسْكُنُوا إِلَيْهَا وَجَعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ مَوَدَّةً وَرَحْمَةً إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمٍ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. Amongst the signs he's made for you, for yourself, spouses, to live together with them and peace and in peace and tranquility, and he's made between you love and mercy. Surely in this are signs for people who reflect. Allah said he's made love and mercy, not just love and mercy. A mercy is love that's actualized. Because you could talk about love, I love you, baby, I love you, baby. You're the sunshine of my life, the apple of my eye. When your star comes out, all other stars disappear from the sky. Now shut up, you bum. Go get a job. Because it's just words. But mercy is real. You can't fake mercy. Mercy is when you're sacrificing, you're suffering, willing to suffer for somebody in order to protect them, in order to uplift them. Malcolm was willing to sacrifice. He sacrificed his life. Why? Because he loved. We have to love each other. And when we love each other, as opposed to be so eager, as is in some places, to kill each other, will be willing to die, to save, and to give life to each other. And that's love, and that's mercy. And Malcolm gave his life. You know, he was assassinated. He could have left. There was a plan afoot to bring Malcolm to Africa, go into hiding, let everything blow over in America, things calm down, come back. No, he chose. He said, no, I'm staying here with my people. And if I have to die, I'll die for my people. Why? Because he loved. He loved his people. So, brothers and sisters, we need love between us. The families are falling apart. Why? Because the love dies. The relations between believers, مَثُلُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ فِي تَوَدِّهِمْ وَتَرَحُمِهِمْ وَتَعَطُفِهِمْ مَثُلُ الْجَسَدِ. The believers, their mutual love, mutual mercy, and the bonds of affection between them are like a single body. That's who we are. That's who we have been. But there are forces pulling us away from that ideal. Pulling us away from that ideal. We have to preserve it. We have to struggle to preserve it. We have to make it real. We have to keep it alive. And that's who Malcolm X was. Malcolm was obsessed with history. And look, his whole life is a miracle. It's a miracle. It's someone with a junior high school education, formally, not in reality, who's debating professors at Oxford and getting the better of them. Why? Because when he went to prison, the first prison he goes to, normal prison, then he's transferred in Massachusetts to a second prison. That prison, a Harvard philosophy professor and historian, if I recall properly, donated his entire library to that prison that Malcolm was sent to. So Malcolm could have had all the yearning in the world to educate himself, but if there's no books, what are his resources? If he stayed in the first prison, and the professor donated his books to the second prison, how does that benefit Malcolm? But the books come, the library comes, and then Malcolm comes. And then Malcolm stays up night after night, reading sometimes by the light of the moon. As you see the famous Malcolm X glasses, they're not like this. They're more like those, a little. So you look good in your Malcolm X glasses, sir. Alhamdulillah. So, Malcolm, I have to stretch, I just got a cramp. I've been sitting too much. Malcolm, he goes there and the library is waiting for him. The library is waiting for him. And so, that's a divine arrangement. And so he reads. He becomes a logician. He knows how to construct, to arrive at truth through argumentation, how to structure well-reasoned arguments. He studies rhetoric. He learns how to deliver very convincing arguments. That's rhetoric, and effectively communicating truth. Logic arriving at the truth through systematic thought. Grammar formulating the truth into communicable forms. And then rhetoric effectively communicating the truth. Malcolm masters those subjects. He becomes a student of history, especially African history, but general history also. We have to be people who have a firm understanding of history. Because if we understand history, then we understand how societies work. We understand what we're going through, because as they say, there's nothing new under the sun. We understand these cycles of demagoguery that we are currently experiencing in this country and where they usually lead. We understand what undermines them. And if we're serious about that, we then undertake the steps that are necessary to undermine them. What undermines demagoguery? Truth and education. What's necessary for a demagogue's appeal to have some credibility is an ill-educated population. Demagogues, who is Trump appealing to with the base, illogical arguments, ridiculous statement, and I'm going to have the Mexican government build the wall. What are Mexican politicians saying? We're not going to build jack. We're in the masjid. We can't use the language some of them are saying. But people eat it up. Why? Because they're ignorant. They're ill-educated. They don't demand a credible argument. They just want to, a lot of people just want to feel good. Or they want to feel someone empathizes with them. Yeah, Trump understands how a white supremacist feels. He makes me feel good. Sig Heil to Trump. These are the elements. What counters that? Truth and education. When people are educated, they begin to dissect the arguments and to see that they're illogical. So we have a responsibility to educate people, starting with educating them about Islam. Hollywood isn't going to do it. We're waiting for Hollywood to make a movie that's going to educate people about Islam. It's not going to do it. We're talking about Malcolm X. If any movie would have educated people about Islam, it would have been Malcolm X by Spike Lee, Denzel Washington. They would have had, they had like one third of the movie was Malcolm's gangster life. What does that have to do with anything? You could have told that story in 5 or 10 minutes. It didn't take an hour. They're not going to do it. Hollywood isn't going to do it. And then we had a few, then we had the Nation of Islam, and then we had a few minutes of Sunni Islam. Mecca and Egypt, and that's it. No, Hollywood isn't going to do it. That's our job, brothers and sisters. We have to educate people about Islam. We have to be the messengers and the ambassadors of Islam. This is a job Allah Ta'ala has commissioned us to do. Kuntum khayra ummatin ukhrijat lin-nas. You are the best community raised up for the people, to serve the people. To educate the people. Ya ayyuhan nabi inna arsalnaka shahidan wa mubashiran wa nadhira wa da'iyan ila Allah bi'idnihi wa sirajan munira. O prophet, ya ayyuhan nabi, verily we have sent you as a witness. We have to be witnesses in this world and the next. How do you witness? You witness with your dignity. You witness with your courage. You witness with the truth that you convey. That's how we witness. We witness with moral integrity. كُنُوا قَوَامِينَ بِالْقِسْطِ شُهَدَاءَ لِلَّهِ. Be upright for justice, witnesses for Allah. To be a witness in the court of law. Can you be a known pathological liar? You can't be, they'll throw you out. You won't be a credible witness. You have to be upright in the court of man's law. How much upright if we're witnesses for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How much upright? We have to be upright people. We have to be honest people. It's one of the foundations of our religion. It's honesty, sincerity. Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu taqullaha wa kunu ma'as sadiqeen. O you who believe, be mindful of Allah and keep yourself with the truthful. Keep yourself with the truthful. That's who we are. We're witnesses for Allah. Shahidan wa mubashiran. And a giver of glad tidings. We have to tell people, you don't have to live like this. You don't have to be, you can live a drug-free life. You can live a alcohol-free life and still be happy. Millions of Muslims are doing it. You don't have to fornicate. It doesn't have to be that way. You can be happy without those vices. Islam shows us how. Give people glad tidings. You know? When a dhira and a warner. So Malcolm was all of those things. Malcolm was upright. Anyone ever hear Malcolm X? All of his speeches, the ballad of the bullet, message to the grassroots, in the nation, after the nation. You ever hear Malcolm use a four-letter word? Profanity? You ever see Malcolm at any phase when he wasn't neatly dressed, properly dressed? You ever see Malcolm without a suit on? Malcolm was a witness in his character. You ever see Malcolm, even in the most difficult and dire situations, he couldn't muster a smile? Big Kool-Aid smile. Malcolm X smile, teeth like, yeah. He was a witness. You ever see Malcolm when he didn't take a courageous stand? The police station in Harlem, flying out here to LA after one of the brothers here was killed in the nation, risking his life. You ever see Malcolm not take a courageous stand? He was a witness through his character. Malcolm gave people glad tidings. That's why he was able to pull people out of the streets, out of the gutter, drug infested, prostitutes. You can do better. There's a better way. Let me explain it to you. Giving people hope. Giving them glad tidings of a better way, of a better day. When Adhiran, in warning, he warned this country, if you don't deal with this race issue, it's going to haunt you. It's haunting us now. We still haven't dealt with it. Now they put the veneer of Islam over it, but you remove that veneer, and it's just old-fashioned American racism. That's all it is. Still haven't come to grips. Over 100 years ago, what did W.E.B. Du Bois, some say Dubois, but he said Du Bois. What did he say would be the problem of the 20th century? The color line. Here we are now in the 21st century, and the problem in this country that nags this country is still the problem of the color line. Still hasn't come to grips with it. And Malcolm warned that the country will have to come to grips with this issue. And what better people to take up that legacy, to take up that call, that message, than the Muslims, whose scripture tells us, our scripture tells us, إِنَّا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ مِنْ ذَكَرٍ وَأُنْثَى وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلَ لِتَعَارُفُوا إِنْ أَكْرَمُكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلِيمٌ خَبِيرٌ. That we've created you, ya yuhannas, we've created you from a single pair of male and female, made you in the nations and tribes that you may know one another. لِتَعَارُفُوا, not that you may despise and hate one another. The most noble of you with Allah is the one most conscious of Him. And Allah is knowing, well informed. And our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَنْظُرُ إِلَى صُوَرِكُمْ وَأَمْوَالِكُمْ. Allah doesn't look at your physical forms. Allah doesn't care what color you are. Allah doesn't care what hair texture you have. Doesn't care about what color your eyes are, what shape your nose is, how tall you are, how short you are, fat, skinny, any other physical quality or characteristic. Allah doesn't look at your physical forms. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَنْظُرُ إِلَى صُوَارِكُمْ. And Allah doesn't look at your wealth. Allah doesn't care if you're rich or poor. Allah cares if your heart is attached and oriented towards Him and not towards your wealth or your poverty. وَلَكِنْ يَنْظُرُ إِلَىٰ قُلُوبِكُمْ وَأَعْمَالِكُمْ. But Allah looks at your hearts and He looks at your deeds. The hearts are all the same color. And the deeds have no color. This is our religion. So we have to warn. And we have to inform and educate people concerning this nagging issue that the country has put off at the time of its inception. The Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, Bill of Rights didn't deal with the question of race. Put off after briefly during Reconstruction addressing the issue. Then we had the Connecticut Compromise and Reconstruction ended. And then the Negro was put back in his place. Through what? One of the greatest, most pervasive, organized terror campaigns in world history. Terror campaigns, you had the Ku Klux Klan the other day, right here in Orange County, rallying yesterday. 3 people got stabbed, right here. The white shirts, the red legion, the red shirts, the white legions, all of these racist terrorist organizations, laws formulated to disenfranchise African Americans, many of them still on the books. Misdemeanors written up as felonies, and then felons disenfranchised for life. And only people getting arrested for committing those particular offenses, overwhelmingly African American. Still on the books today, so that in the state of Florida, Georgia, Mississippi, Louisiana, a large percentage of African American males who have felony records are disenfranchised for life. All part of a campaign, terrorizing people, poll tax. How many of you saw Selma? That's H-E-L-M-A. Not S-A-L-M-A. I saw Salma. She was looking good too, man. I said, Salam. She said, Salam, back to me. My heart went fluttery, fluttery, dippity-doo. Selma, how do you do? Assalamu alaikum. No, not Salma. Selma. S-E, how many of you saw the movie? Selma. All right. And remember when the character Oprah Winfrey was playing, tried to go register to vote? And you had these literacy tests. Name this and name that and how many this and reject, reject, reject it. Literacy tests, poll taxes. You have to pay to register to vote. Intimidation, lynching. Lynching, how many of you know about lynching? Huh? Upwards to 10,000 people, innocent people, taken off the streets. Some taken out of jailhouses. Mob come into the jailhouse, and the sheriff, a member of the gang, give him the key to the cell. Go in and take the person out of a jail cell. Hang them on a tree. Brutalize them in ways that make these ISIS snuff films look like child's play, castration, burning alive, mutilating, cutting off body parts for souvenirs. You've seen some of the pictures. 10,000 people. And Malcolm was heir, and we'll stop here, to the legacy of a lot of people who preceded him. And one of those in the context of lynching was the great Ida B. Wells. How many of you sisters heard of Ida B. Wells? Allahu Akbar. Then you all be well. Your education be well. Ida B. Wells single-handedly took on the institution of lynching. Coming up in Mississippi, taking care of her family, her younger brothers and sisters at the age of 12, moving to Memphis, Tennessee, seeing three of her good friends lynched, and then becoming outraged, but not just getting mad. It's one thing to get mad, it's another thing to get even. And getting even involved working and dedicating her life to ending this scourge, documenting every single lynching, giving a human face to these individuals, men, most of them innocent human beings such as Emmett Till, who were subjugated to these brutal, brutal murders. Chased out of Memphis, having to move to Chicago, where she culminated her efforts in her career. She was a courageous lady. We have to be courageous men and women, brothers and sisters. That's something Malcolm taught us. Taught us that part of being a Muslim, Malcolm was a Muslim, a conscious Muslim, means to be courageous, not to back down. It means having a militant spirit sometimes. It means saying, you know, I'm not going to give you the satisfaction of robbing me of my identity. At the end of the day, you're nothing but an agent for shaitan. إِنَّمَا ذَلِكُمُ الشَّيْطَانُ يُخَوِّفُ أَوْلِيَاءَهُ فَلَا تَخَافُوهُمْ وَخَافُونِي إِن كُنتُم مُؤْمِنِينَ. That's Satan. He wants to instill in you the fear of his dupes. Fear them not, fear me if indeed you are believers. So we have this, she wasn't a Muslim, Ida B. Wells, but she was a courageous lady. And she gave her life working for justice and gave her life working to end a scourge that befell many innocent people. Brothers and sisters, this is the time for courage. This is the time for dedicating ourselves to ending these things so that future generations won't be plagued by them. And we have a great inspiration, a great exemplar in Malcolm X. Allah Ta'ala bless all of you, give you tawfiq, success in all of your endeavors. So we'll take some time. Okay, I got a cue that on March 26th in Newport Beach, myself, Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, will be here, part of a fundraising initiative for Zaytuna College in Berkeley, California, that we've been blessed to start, accredited, first and only accredited Muslim college, not only in the United States, in the Western world. And we've only been able to do that with your support. So come out, support, have a good time. March 26th, Newport Beach. Details are on this flyer here, the Hyatt Regency at Newport Beach. Look forward to seeing you there. We have some flyers in the back. And I don't know, you're going to pass them out or they're out on the table. Out on the table in the lobby. We don't want to violate any policies of the masjid. So I'm going to sit back down. Hopefully I won't get another cramp. May Allah bless all of you. Give you tawfiq. And hope to see you soon. March 26th or sooner. Jazakum Allah khairan. Fading fast. Running out of gas. Hopefully this visit won't be the last. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. Yalla. Yeah, there are a few questions or comments. Any questions or comments? Hey, you could bring the mic to someone. You ever see that movie, The Mic Runner? Oh, there's The Kite Runner. A sister had a question or comment. You don't want to run the mic around? Oh, right here. All right. Here, someone take.
Assalamu alaikum. Jazakallah khair, Sheikh Zayd. just curiosity, how did Malcolm, I mean, Malik Shabazz became Malcolm X? Or the opposite?
The question, how did Malcolm Little become Malcolm X and subsequently Hajj Malik al-Shahbaz? Malcolm X was born, Malcolm Little, the son of Earl and Louise Little. Both of his parents were active in the movement of Marcus Garvey, the United Negro Improvement Association. Marcus Garvey was mentored by a Muslim when he was in London. He's Jamaican, went to London, subsequently to Harlem, New York, where he started the United Negro Improvement Association. When he was in London, he was mentored by Duse Muhammad, a Muslim with an Egyptian father, Sudanese mother, who himself went to London for his education. He started a major newspaper discussing the struggle of the oppressed people in the world. And through that newspaper, he not only became associated with Marcus Garvey, but also Booker T. Washington and W.E.B. Du Bois, two of the greatest figures in the struggle of the African people in the Americas. And I say it that way because Marcus Garvey was Jamaican in the 20th century. In any case, Malcolm joined the Nation of Islam. It was the Nation of Islam considered the last name that African Americans had to be slave names. Because the African slaves came here, they were named Kunta Kinte, they were named Ayyub bin Suleiman, they were named Ibrahim Abdurrahman. And in most instances, they were given the name of their owner. So if you went from Africa and your name was Abdurrahman Soro, and you came to America, you became William Brown, if Mr. Brown owned your plantation, or you became Marvin Williams, or you became George Jefferson. And so when you joined the nation, that last name was called a slave name, because if you trace its origin, it went back to the name that the slave master gave your grandfather or your great-grandfather. And so that slave name was replaced by an X. So Malcolm Little became Malcolm X. X meaning unknown. We don't know what your true African name was. So that's how Malcolm Little became Malcolm X. And then when Malcolm X made the pilgrimage and he moved beyond the Nation of Islam, he became Al-Hajj Malik al-Shahbaz. So that's the evolution of the appellation, if you will. Yes, sister, can someone run the mic back to the sister back there? They have their own mic? This master is prepared, man. I'm impressed. Allahu Akbar. SubhanAllah. Yalla, sister. Tafaddal. Tafaddali.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
My name is Sister Latanya. I come from a Native American background. And I want you to, inshallah, if you can.
From which background?
Native American. Navajo and Apache.
Which tribe?
Navajo and Apache Chiricahua.
Allahu Akbar.
Alhamdulillah. The question I want, or maybe if you can put some, shed a little bit light on the interrelation between Muslims and Native Americans in early history when it comes to the with the Africans coming here and teaching Islam to the tribes, and maybe, you know, there's something you know that I don't know
Allah
that
Akbar.
I can recollect.
MashaAllah.
Jazakallah khair.
Allah barik fikum. And may Allah bless you and bless your people. And may Islam find a home amongst the native people of this country. There's a long history of interaction between the native people here and Muslims. It precedes the birth of the United States. Amongst the milestones in that history, around 1560, there was a Muslim. If I can remember his name, Wolof from Senegal. was brought here by the Spanish, and the name escapes me. I haven't talked about him in years, but he, and this is in the Spanish records, was boiled to death in a pot of oil near present-day Mexico City for spreading Islam amongst the native people here. When the Spanish conquistadors started to fight the native people, one of their battle cries was Santiago Matamoros. And so Santiago is the Saint James, the Muslim slayer. And we have Matamoros, Mexico, Matamoros, Texas. So why would the battle cry be Santiago Matamoros if there were no Muslims here? Columbus, when he, the Carib and Arawak people of the Caribbean, when Columbus, as in his journal, you can go read it in the Spanish Museum, sailed past the coast of Cuba, he said, there's a beautiful masjid on a hill near the coast of Cuba, on Cuba. There's evidence that Ivan Van Sertima, the great African historian, in his book that came before Columbus, documents a textile exchange between the West African Muslims and the indigenous people of these lands. Also gold trade. By looking at the alloy, the wasn't pure gold, but an alloy of bronze, copper, and gold. Exact proportions of each metal on both sides of the Atlantic, exact uses as ornamental spearheads and other ornamental weapons on both sides of the Atlantic. When Cortez went to what would become Mexico City, I'm tired so I can't pronounce it right, Talacha, who knows, Mexico, Talacha land. Tenochtitlan. Yes, yeah, Tenochtitlan. Thank you, sir. Allahu Akbar. When Cortez went to Tenochtitlan, he documents in his... Now, these are people who were trained by the Inquisition, which was still going on in Spain. They knew what a masjid was because they were trained to recognize them so they could shut them down. He says, in this city, it's a beautiful city, with beautiful temples and mosques. If he said temples, you say, okay, he saw temples. If he said mosque, we could say, okay, he's just using mosque to describe the temple. He said temples and mosques. And then the work of Dr. Wiener, who documents in cave drawings, native people, Arabic script. So there's a lot of evidence indicating the existence of Islam amongst the native people of what will become the Americas. And so we pray that people become aware of that. Osceola, some people say that's an anglicized version of Esquio Law. And we see Osceola, he always has a turban on. And he was married to an African woman who's believed to be a Muslim at Fort Musa, Fort Moses, in Florida, near St. Augustine. Many runaway Muslim slaves would go there and resume practicing their religion. The oldest structure in America is the fortress and then the city, the old city at St. Augustine, Florida. It was built by Moriscos. Moriscos were Muslims, excuse me, who were forcibly converted to Christianity in Spain. When they got here, they started practicing Islam again, many of them, and they built St. Augustine. And today, to this day, you can go and see on some of the old, not the fortress, but the archway and leading into the old city. وَلَا غَالِبْ إِلَّا اللَّهِ The slogan of Andalusia during this latter period, there's no victor except Allah. ولا غالب إلا الله. Carved in Arabic, still legible in St. Augustine, Florida. So there was a cross-pollination of Islam and native people, and it makes sense because everywhere Islam went, it indigenized itself. And this monstrosity that we see now of this, what some would call this culturally predatory version of Islam, where it tries to wipe out culture, this is a product of modernity. It's not a product of Islam. It's a product of the hegemonic thinking that's qualified modernity that's been adopted by some Muslims, and that leads to this no singing, no culture, no recognition of indigenous cultures. When Islam was strong as a civilization, one of the key legal concepts that governed that civilization, al-adatu muhakkama, custom and convention has legal weight. So the custom of people that didn't conflict with Islam is legally recognized and acceptable. And that's why you saw the great variety. If you go traditional dress, now everyone's wearing a jalabiya, which isn't Arabian, it's Persian in origin. The Arabs wore the like you wear at Umrah, the izara and the ridat. Not a jalabiya. That's Persian. But now that's Muslim dress from Malaysia to America. Unless you're Pakistani, then it's Shawal Khamis. That's Muslim dress. But look at culture. The Muslims in Indonesia dress different than the Muslims in India, dress different than the Muslims in Central Asia, dress different than the Muslims in Kurdistan. Like Kurdistan had the baggy pants and the big waistbands. They dress differently than the Muslims in Iran. They dress differently than Muslims in the Arabian Peninsula. They dress different than the Muslims in Bosnia. They dress differently than the Muslims in West Africa. West Africa had the bubu and the grand bubu. Big robes and shoulders and the striped hair. Everyone had different kind of headgear. This is the Tunisian fez. It's different than the Moroccan fez. Different than the Nigerian, you know, the striped hats. It's different than the Indonesia, the black fez. People, the foods are different. And how did they just, whatever food was there, if they had pork in it, took the pork out, Muslim food. Khalas. It didn't impose one type of food, one type of dress, one type of cultural expression on the ummah. Muslims developed, we're talking about love, that love permeated throughout the society. And so when Muslims gather and children would pick up the songs, and as they grew and mature, they'd understand them and they understand ultimately they're pointing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ayyuhal ashikumana husnina. So the one who wants to know the who loves and longs for the understanding, the deeper meanings of our beauty. Our dowry is high for one who proposes to us. Al-hubbuhu fi sidqinniya wa hiya khayru sifatil mardiya. إن كنت معنا فاتبعنا واصبر على الحب معنا يا عيني. And love is in sincerity of niyyah. الحب في صدق النية. وهي خير الصفات المرضية. It's the best of all desirable characteristics. If you're with us, then follow us. إن كنت معنا فاتبعنا. And be patient in enduring what it takes to persevere in love with us. واصبر على الحب معنا يا عيني. This is who we are as a people. And all that's being taken away, and we're left with this sterile, culturally void wasteland. And then what fills that vacuum? Ideally, it's filled with Quran and Sunnah. In reality, it's filled with Madonna and Beyonce and Lil Wayne and in the Muslim countries. May Allah give us tawfiq. May Allah bless you, sister. That's a long, convoluted answer to a short, direct question. My brother right here. Assalamu alaikum, brother right there.
Alaikum assalam. First, I want to make a comment in talking about prison, because I was in prison and that's where I studied Islam. And though I could read and write before I went to prison, I didn't have the value for it. So when you become incarcerated, it's like now you understand what slavery was. The fact that African Americans could not read and write. When I went to prison, I took reading serious. Before, prior to that, I did just enough to be able to make the basketball team. But when I went to prison, I started reading books. So I can relate to what the awakening that Malcolm had and many other African Americans who are now Muslims today because of prison. It's odd that we have more people that came to Islam in the United States through prison than reverted through the coming of the different nation Muslims from different parts of the world.
And that's a miracle from Allah.
It
on
is,
top
but,
of that.
But at the same time, one of the problems that people have is they come out of the prison and they think that there's a utopia in the Ummah, and they think that we're going to have open arms, and there's a lot of disappointment. For me, I'm a strong brother, so I come here for brotherhood. I come here for Islam first and foremost. So I don't let that deter me.
Right.
But a lot of people, when they come, they feel isolated. There's a difference between Islam in the suburbs than there is in the inner cities.
Absolutely.
Watts, Compton, South Central LA. So the Muslims here today, they don't relate to what's going on in the inner cities. Chicago, which is one of the largest populations of Muslims in the United States, has the highest murder rate for African Americans. And so if Malcolm was alive today after 51 years, he would be very disappointed in the lack of sincere brotherhood and sisterhood. Yes, we can come to the masjid and no one's going to tell me you're not welcome and no one's going to not speak to me and things like that, but that's not true brotherhood. That's just surface brotherhood.
Right.
And after 50 years, we've got to go beyond that. Malcolm taught us so many things. He's one of the most inspirational people in my life because he taught us about colonization. And I go to masjid after masjid. I see Muslims from all over the world, all been colonized and are currently colonized. Otherwise, they wouldn't have come to the United States. If your country was safe, secure, education and everything was relevant, they would have never come to the United States. But yet at our masjids, we never talk about colonization. So we're not developing. We have a supermarket here in Orange County called Fresh Choice Market. It's the best market in all of California, Muslim or non-Muslim. But yet we only have one, but we have over 200 masjids in California. So we're not developing as a ummah. We come together and we have things like this. Maybe it's called Black History Month. I don't know what it's called. But it's superficial because I can take you to Compton, L.A., Watts right now, and there's hundreds of Muslims who've never even come to this masjid. And when we have conferences and I tell them, brothers, come to the conference, they say, that's for them. It has nothing to do with us.
So this
we can't. I mean, for me, I travel all over. Mm-hmm. And most of the people here have seen me or know me.
Mm-hmm.
But I speak for the people that don't make it out this way. And I wanted you to touch upon slavery and colonization and compare the two, because this is what Malcolm gave us an understanding of. Because when he introduced us to Frantz Fanon, the Wretched of the Earth, White Skins, Black Mask, all these different individuals, and then we got to learn from that about Algeria and about Libya and all the things that are going on. So the Muslims that have come to the United States all came from colonized, oppressed nations. And the African Americans or the indigenous Americans or the Mexican Americans or the poor people could easily relate to Muslims. When I heard about Palestine, it was easy to relate. Egypt, Libya, easy to relate because we're still dealing with oppression. Now in the 21st century, 2016, we got groups like Black Lives Matter. We're still trying to convince the world that our lives matter. And I'm saying to the Muslims, if we partnered up and you came to the inner city and looked at the potential there, you look at a masjid like this, it's a beautiful structure. We have storefront masjids. You've been in Los Angeles. I seen you on Florence.
I know about the storefront masjid.
Yeah, we started two
of them.
Yes.
Actually, three.
So I wanted you to touch upon colonization and slavery and parallel the two. And I wanted to tell the Muslims that we got to tear down these walls and start being sincere to each other. As-salamu alaykum.
Wa alaykum as-salam. Takbir. Alhamdulillah. See, they're feeling you, brother. Alhamdulillah. Yeah, I can relate to, and it's part of just how poor people in this world, in this country are conditioned. Like, the same thing. I went to school, but for me it was football. Just did enough to stay eligible to play football. That's it. And I got good grades as long as you didn't have to do homework to get a good grade. Because I didn't do any homework. I just went to school, went to class, read the book, understood it, got an A on the test. But if it was homework part of the grade, I didn't do so well. And I didn't get serious about it. I didn't go to prison. But I got injured, and I couldn't play football anymore. And at that point, got serious about education because realized that there has to be another route now, another route out. And so I could definitely relate to that. And I think that's just part of the worldview that to a certain extent is imposed on poor folks. I'll give you some encouraging news. In Oakland, we started Lighthouse Mosque in North Oakland. And over the last 2 years, we partnered with brothers and sisters in two of the wealthier suburban masjids who don't have anyone to give their zakat to. And over the last 2 years, we've distributed almost $300,000 in zakat amongst Muslims in the inner city areas of Oakland. And most of that's coming from suburban masjids. So there was a partnership that was developed, and the initiative was mostly the young folks at those two masjids. One primarily San Ramon Valley Islamic Center, and the other one Muslim Community Center, but mostly SRVIC. In any case, I just wanted to share that. So things are happening. And when we sit down and come together, we can make better things happening. I think the next program, let's do it in Watts. Let's do it in South Central. Find a gym somewhere if the masjid is not big enough. And we'll go over there. Make that happen, inshallah. Oh, okay. So he's telling me we got to cut it off. So anyway, the colonization, if you look at the structures of oppression that are operative domestically, and you look at how those erupt, one of those is the prison. It's not ironic that the prisoners who were implicated, of course the real culprits are higher up in the chain, of the torture in Abu Ghraib were prison guards in the Army Reserves right here in the United States. I think the two main, the girl and the guy, her boyfriend, were in a prison in Pennsylvania. And so the way that prisons are used to suppress resistance, to oppressive structures, both domestically and globally, you find a lot of parallels between the two. The way that people are pushed towards towards nihilistic violence, both domestically, and that sometimes manifests itself in gang warfare, the way weapons are provided. How did people in South Central get AK-47s? They don't make them. They were being distributed by government agents out the trunk of cars. How did ISIS get American-made weapons? See, we don't want to deal with those realities. The same mechanisms I work domestically to divide, to set people against each other, are at work internationally. How do we stop it? We stop it by making a priority decisions. A priority decisions before the fact. I'm not going to participate in it. I'm not going to participate in it domestically. I'm not going to participate in it internationally. That's how we stop it. You know, if this nonsense has no one to play these games, the games will stop. So anyway, I've been told that it's time to pack it in. Look forward to coming back again. May Allah bless all of you, keep us all free from sin. May He bless us to enjoy all the blessings that we find within. And may we, at the end of the day, enjoy each other's company again. And again and again. Allah barik fikum. Allah taqabbal minkum. Wazadakum Allahu fi kulli khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Jazakallah khair, Imam Zaid Shakir, for coming out. We're always honored to host him. Again, for those that would like to speak to the brother.